Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll continue with that for a few minutes. You can go ahead and look at Luke chapter 12, which will be our new section. At the close of Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been eating lunch with the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees were not priests, they were business people. They had all kinds of rules. They didn't like the way Jesus washed his hands. And again, you couldn't gargle on Saturday. That's a Pharisaical rule. And you couldn't look in a mirror on Saturday because you might pull a gray hair out. So they had all these rules, and they didn't like the way Jesus washed his hands, as the Pharisees. The scribes are often called lawyers. That's because in the law courts in Israel, they used the law of Moses to make decisions. And so they were both experts in the law of Moses and experts in writing up law cases. So this Pharisees and the scribes are in this story. The last one is priests. They're not in the story, but to make the list, a priest had to be a descendant of Aaron, and they could go inside the temple. At the close of Luke chapter 11, Jesus left a house, a Pharisee's house. And the Pharisees and the scribes followed him, and they started asking him questions, and they did it to be critical and to catch him. So the scribes and the Pharisees were still around, but when we get to chapter 12, a whole lot of people were also around. Outside the house, they went into the public. So let's read Luke 12, 1 through 3. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven, shall we say, the puffing up, of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. So he leaves, they lunch with the Pharisees, and they're kind of walking along, criticizing him, but outside, many thousands on previous occasions, many thousands saw the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. About as many people as could see a miracle would see Jesus' miracles. Nowadays, we have videos. On the other hand, you wait a few more years, we'll be wondering whether the videos are authentic or not. So in those days, no videos and no fake videos, but we had about 5,000 people watch him multiply the loaves, and many people went out to see Lazarus come forth, and about as many people could see a miracle as is possible. So he goes out, and there are thousands of them, and he says, beware of the hypocrites. The original origin of hypocrite means a mask. They started out watching Greek and Roman plays, and they would wear a mask and pretend to be an actor, and the hypocrisis was the mask they'd put on. So he's warning the people that aren't really wearing masks, but they mask who they really are, and they were kind of fakes like the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they could be saved by their good works. They thought they could make up rules that weren't in the Bible and keep the rules that weren't in the Bible, and they would be saved. And Jesus says, beware of them. All in his time and all now needed to receive, and we'd say, welcome Jesus as King. Welcome Jesus as Savior. Place faith in Jesus as Savior who paid for our sins and rose again. And no amount of works will save. Including all these religious works, where they made up all these religious works that weren't even in the Bible, and they thought they were better than everybody else. So he says, watch out for their leaven, we would say their puffing up of their arrogance, and think they can be saved by their good works. Now in verses 4 and 5, persecution would be coming, and he'd be telling them not to be afraid of those that can persecute, but be afraid of the one who can give eternal judgment. Verses 4 and 5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I warn you to fear. Fear the one who has killed, but also after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Persecution happened in New Testament times to Jesus and to the early church in the book of Acts. Persecution has not ended. I often think of the Muslim terrorists killing all the Coptic Christians on the beach in North Africa. So far, we don't have it that bad, although even this morning, I do see that the Department of Justice arrested a pro-life guy with 7 kids and banged on his door this morning, waking him up. And there's some more on the computer about rescue missions in Wyoming being sued by the government because they want to hire only Christians to work in the rescue mission. So we don't have life and death yet, but we don't have a real good direction. He's telling these people not to fear those that can only persecute, but to fear God who gives eternal judgment. So we may not have as bad a persecution, but these people, most of the listeners, he's talking to disciples mostly, we've already read that, they probably already had trusted that Jesus is the King. They probably had already feared God. So he's basically giving them encouragement that they made the right decision to show fear to God rather than to show fear of anybody who might persecute them for being Christians, especially to fear them so much that they would never trust in Jesus as Savior. Here is a reference to eternal punishment. The majority of Americans still believe in eternal punishment. I don't have updated statistics on that, but I do believe it's the majority. It's getting worse. There are some churches that are getting worse, but we should say here the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who warns of eternal punishment. He calls it Gehenna in the original. Gai means valley, and this would be the Valley of Hinnom. It started out in Old Testament days that they would actually sacrifice kids to the idols. And King Josiah stopped it. And King Josiah desecrated the place and stopped the persecution of the kids. And it was called the Valley of Hinnom, or that place. And later it became a garbage dump in Israel. So that when Jesus describes eternal punishment, he looks at Gehenna, or gives references to Gehenna, and says it's like the garbage dump that burns trash all the time. And since they would throw dead animals down the Valley of Gehenna, there'd be all these disgusting maggots down there. So when Jesus gives a description of what it's like, he says it's like Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, that burns trash all the time, and has maggots on their bodies all the time. I'm not very happy, but I stress it because that is what Jesus taught. 11 of the 12 references of Gehenna in the Bible are from Jesus. James does talk about sins of the mouth, and he used the word Gehenna, but the other 11 are all from the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught as much as anything. It's a very sad thought. On the other hand, one must ask the question, isn't that obviously what Jesus warned about? Now, he will go on in the next section, in verses 4 and 5, and say, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and be afraid of the one who can send into Hades. And now we have birds, verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Well, he's talking about birds, but he's mainly saying that if God cares for the birds, he cares about the people even more. Of course, that's the main point, that God cares for the people more than the birds. We use cent of a copper coin, a Lincoln cent. They did have little copper coins. I have a few of them. Been a while. I have 23 Bible coins from Jesus' time. Little copper coins. They probably sold 4 sparrows for 2 cents, but they added in a fifth, so it ends up being 5 birds. And the real point of it is if God cares about the birds, he cares about every single one. In this context, he does not enjoy people not getting forgiveness from sins. He will not enjoy the warning that Jesus is giving about punishment. God doesn't want there to be any punishment. Common verse, Ezekiel 18:32, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God. Repent and live. So the lesson is not really about the birds, but about how God cares about each person far more, and God will have no pleasure in the warning that's just given. Verses 8 and 9 are probably the most important of the section. Let's go ahead and look at those. Say to you, everyone who confesses me before man, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Red letter, Jesus said it. There are about 150 verses in the New Testament that base salvation on faith. Often they mention no sinner's prayer. So John 3:16, whoever believes in him has eternal life. And Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, to make it a little bit smaller, by grace you have been saved through faith. We're saved by trusting in Jesus. Jesus paid for our sins on the cross and rose again. And he asked us to place faith in what he did on the cross, which all of the candidates for baptism have asked them, are you sure you've trusted in Jesus? And all of them said, yes, they're sure they have trusted in Jesus. So salvation is by faith, with or without what we might call a prayer. Sometimes it's called a sinner's prayer, but salvation is by faith, with or without a prayer. The one evangelistic method that's in the Bible is asking people to call on Jesus to be saved. And I will stress this for a few minutes because it's not talking here about you're saved by how much you go up and down the street and evangelize. People are not saved by works. Even a good work, such as telling other people about Jesus, we're not saved by the number of people that we go tell them about Jesus. This is not talking about that. The confession here will be made to God up in heaven. If, while in this life, before humans, you call up to God and confess that Jesus is the Savior, you will be saved. So the confession is not a work here. The confession is calling upon God for salvation. It's a biblical way of evangelism. And there is the reason we have Romans 10:9-13 for our scripture reading, because this illustrates both. Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord. It's not talking about going up and down the street. Romans 10:9, confess with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord. Verse 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the confession here is not going up and down the street and earning salvation by how many people you tell. That's not what it's talking about. The confession here is, while you're in this life before him, is confess up to God. Pray up to God the Father. Call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. So the confession is a prayer of trusting in Jesus. It is a confession up above. It is not a work of going up and down the street. Most of the time, the Bible just says faith. Trusting in Jesus saves, whether or not there was a sinner's prayer. I have known people that have been in very traditional churches where they have believed in Jesus the Savior, but they didn't do a prayer. Well, believing in Jesus the Savior is what saves us, whether or not there's a prayer. The one biblical evangelistic method is to encourage people to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess Jesus as Savior while in this life before men, and sometime pray a sinner's prayer and call on Jesus to be saved. That's an evangelistic method. And that, I believe, is what's being talked about here. Saved by faith, but a good way to express faith is to confess Jesus as Savior in calling above, calling the Father, and calling upon the name of the Lord. I'd apply Romans 10 to the interpretation here in verses 8 and 9. Now we get to the next verse and spend a minute or two on that one, because it talks about a sin that cannot be forgiven. So I'd kind of like to know about that. Everyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. I don't like to know what that is, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's actually in the previous chapter in Luke. And also it's in Matthew 12 and Mark 3, the same reference to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the story is in Luke 11, but it's closer in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. The people could see Jesus do miracles, and instead of saying he had the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to do miracles, they said that Jesus' miracles were of Satan. They said that Jesus could do miracles, but the power was from Beelzebul. The power was from Satan. So actually, unpardonable sin is to say Jesus wasn't sent from God. If Jesus did miracles, he did them in the occult. And we could look at the Talmud and other early Jewish writers where they said Jesus was a sorcerer. So in his Gospels, Jesus would do miracles, and some of the people would say, yeah, he has power, all right, that's evident, he can do miracles. Even his enemies said he could do miracles. But his enemies decided it was not the Holy Spirit who gave him the power to do miracles. It was Satan who gave him the power to do miracles. Jesus is warning these people against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit didn't give Jesus power to do miracles. It was Satan. And that sort of blasphemy is the unpardonable sin. We cannot observe Jesus today, so technically this doesn't happen where they watch him do miracles. Not a person can decide he's a fake. A person can decide he's evil. I don't know how many today would say he's an occultic, but that's the actual reference. Jesus could do miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he warns, if you think this is Satan, if you think this is Beelzebul doing power, then that is the unpardonable sin. Now, verses 11 and 12 will go back to a little bit of persecution, and it's what do you say when you're on trial? Verses 11 and 12. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense, or what you ought to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The early Christians in the Roman Empire would not deny Jesus. They were put on trial. The ones in Israel would go to the synagogues. The ones outside of Israel would go to the Roman courts. Will you deny Jesus? And very often they said no, and it was very dangerous. Here is Jesus is telling them, when you don't know what to say, trust in me and give a defense anyway, to defend the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is true, that he paid for our sins on the cross and rose again, that he is the Son of God. Speak up and give a defense. Well, I haven't been arrested yet. You haven't been arrested yet. Maybe the closest thing would be someone asks a question. Not exactly identical because it doesn't involve a court, but someone asks a question. might even be a challenge if someone asks a question. And this is telling us, don't say, I'm too afraid to give an answer. Don't say, I don't know anything. People, members of our church know the Bible quite well and certainly the basics. So if someone comes up with a challenge, or it's not even a tough challenge, it's a question, go ahead and trust in the Holy Spirit. If there's time to prepare, 2 Timothy 2:15 says to study to show yourself approved unto God. If there's time to prepare an answer, then we should prepare an answer and know that we have Bible verses and it's correct. If there's no time to prepare and someone asks a question, it could be a challenge or it could just be a need, then go ahead and answer them. Trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, with what to say. So this has happened a few times. We're more likely to get an individual questioner, but there have been a few times when have to give a sermon off the cuff. I've done it 3 or 4 times. I'll not tell the story, but I did think about it driving here last week. What if the missionary never comes? Okay, if the missionary never comes, we get up and give it a try. If there's time to prepare, we should prepare. If there's no time to prepare, this says just trust and get up and go ahead and be spontaneous. So we might have to be spontaneous, but it would be mostly with questions and challenges. We have talked with all 8 baptism candidates in private, and all 8 of them have said that they have trusted in Jesus as Savior, and they want to make sure that that is known, that we're saved by trusting in Jesus. We're not saved by participation in any ceremony, even though it's a Bible-commanded ceremony. I'll give a few obvious views of what baptism is all about. The first picture is obviously cleansing and washing. When we trust in Jesus as Savior, we are cleansed from our sins. God is like a judge, and then after faith, God is like a father. And after salvation, we still sin and need fatherly forgiveness. But in his role as judge, in his role as one who might give eternal condemnation of the death penalty, we trust in Jesus as Savior, we are washed. We're cleansed. We're forgiven everything. And such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed. So, obviously, baptism pictures washing. Secondly, it pictures death and burial and resurrection. This is Romans chapter 6. As many of you were baptized into his death. It's a strange picture of going down as if we share in the benefits of Christ's death, and coming back up as if we share in the benefits of Christ's resurrection. It is interesting that hardly anybody likes this. We have lots of, shall we say, children and teenagers, and some of the children, don't know about that. But it's supposed to picture going down as if dying and coming back up as if living, so maybe being a little bit wondering about it, pictures sharing in the benefits of Jesus' death and sharing in the benefits of Jesus coming back alive again. So washing makes sense, sharing in the benefits of death and new life, that sort of makes sense. There's a third and last, and the Bible teaches all 3 of these. It teaches washing and cleansing from sin. It teaches sharing the benefits of Jesus' death and sharing the benefits of his coming alive again. It also talks a lot about baptism into the Holy Spirit. All who believe are baptized into the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every one of them When we believe in Jesus as Savior, it's as though the Holy Spirit is around us at all times. I think we can get away with it, but it's kind of like a Holy Spirit bubble. The position of a believer in Jesus is the Holy Spirit is inside, and the Holy Spirit is around at all times, and being plunged into the water pictures that the believer has been placed inside the Holy Spirit. I wonder about the Middle Ages, where the artists would draw halos around the Christians, and the unbelievers would have no halo. That is probably a picture of Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, with like tongues of fire, and we don't see them. But I kind of wonder if an angel or a demon can't see them. But everyone who believes is placed inside the Holy Spirit. Plunged inside the Holy Spirit, and maybe a supernatural being can tell it. I don't have any Bible verses for that, but I wonder it. Anyway, here are the pictures. Washing. All who believe in Jesus have been cleansed from sin. Sharing in the benefits of his death, going down, and new life, coming back up. And also being surrounded by the Holy Spirit at all times. We've told the kids little by little all these things, but that was a little bit longer, and hopefully it makes sense to everybody. Now, we're going to have some singing, but I waited to leave to be baptized while the offering is going on. So you'll see me walk back there, girls go over here, boys go over here, and we'll listen to the singing, but then you'll see it's time to get up and go back here and put on those gowns.